What a gift. What a gift to wait patiently and watch all these young ones go upstairs. What a gift. This morning, as you can see on the screens behind me, we're going to be talking honestly about sin. I wanted to take this morning to begin Holy Week well, to help us focus or get ready for the resurrection. I want to really help us feel the gravity of Good Friday, both the amazing sacrifice of Jesus and the amazing feat of the cross where Jesus triumphed over sin, over Satan, and over death, reconciling us to God, our Father in heaven, and ultimately being elevated to King, as we just watched in the video of Palm Sunday, Lord of Lords. I wanted to set us up to celebrate the resurrection, the amazing realization that the gospel, as good as it is true. Jesus is risen, sin is forgiven, Satan is defeated, and death has stung itself to death. Amen, absolutely. We are reconciled, we are restored, and we are redeemed. It's all true. Amazing and true. But to truly see how good the gospel is, we have to honestly come to terms with the depth and the gravity of our sin. I know sin is a dirty word in our culture these days. We don't even like to say it. But next week, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And the best way to really celebrate, to not just go through the motions, but to truly celebrate the resurrection of Jesus is to first recognize the gravity of our sin and the fact that he's really saved us. Today, in some traditions, is called Passion Sunday. For centuries, it was referred to as Palm Sunday, and in many churches, it still is. But in the last maybe century or so, as we as the church have moved away from midweek worship, what we realize is that you'd come on Sunday and hear Palm Sunday, and then you'd come on Easter Sunday and hear about the resurrection, but Good Friday was often missed. And so, this morning, be giving a Passion Sunday sermon. Realizing that, one, we don't really need more theology around sin. What we need to do is honestly reflect on sin in our lives. Let me start off by saying that I sometimes struggle with a particular delusion or a particular Christian delusion. And thankfully, I know many of you, so it helps a bit, but I'm actually ashamed to admit it. But there are times when I find myself thinking, I'm not sure what I should repent of right now. I come before the Lord and I think, I haven't killed anyone today, Lord. I haven't stolen anything. Not in a long time. Lord, I'm not sure what I should repent of. Embarrassing, right? Failing to see the depth and the subtlety of my sin, even as a follower of Jesus, even as a pastor. Now, my wife is away, but I could probably fix all of that just by asking her, where have I sinned? And she would help me with all that. But it gets me asking, how do we view our sin rightly? We don't want to err on the one hand of wallowing in it. It's not what Christ desires for us. Stuck in a never-ending, this self-loathing loop, talking about how we're feeling how bad we are, or how bad we must be. It's not right to constantly berate ourselves about sin. We are new creations in Christ. We are risen with him. On the other hand, we don't want to just overlook sin, which is way more common in our day. Deluding ourselves that since we haven't committed something really big like murder or adultery or theft, that we must be doing pretty good. This can be a terrible situation where we begin to take Jesus and his death on the cross, his resurrection, the gospel, this good news, and everything that it means for us, we can begin to take it for granted. Lord, have mercy on us. How do we keep an honest appraisal about sin so that we can continue to grow as disciples? How can we continue to be honest about who we are, especially under the depths of who we really are? Not only so that we grow, but also so that year after year, decade after decade, the more we think about Jesus, his death on the cross, followed by the resurrection, the more we think about the gospel, the more we relish it, the more we treasure it, not the more that it fades in the back and we think, thanks, Jesus. but actually we begin to celebrate. We realize that our lives are dependent on Him and the cross. How many, maybe you've wondered about some of these things. How do we rightly look at our sin? How do we actually think about it and ask God to address it? Avoiding these two extremes, the extreme of self-loathing, where we talk about ourselves as worms, and the other delusion, where we think that we're actually doing really good and God should be happy to have us. How do we have an ever-growing, deeper appreciation and thereby greater joy for what Jesus has done? Thankfully, we have help. We have the Word of God. Let me pray, and then we'll read a portion of Paul's letter to the church, to the Christians in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Greece, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I give you thanks for your word, that your word speaks to us, that through your word, Lord God, you convict us. You help us to see the depth of our sin, even as subtle as it can be at times, things especially difficult to acknowledge like pride or arrogance. Lord God, please forgive us. We also help pray for your word, Lord God, to encourage us. I am grateful for these words that you gave Paul to give to his church in Ephesus. Lord God, we pray that we would hear them well by your Holy Spirit today. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Julia, if you would hit the first slide. So I'm used to, in Balfour, we have a screen at the back so I can read it, but I'll just read it here with you. As for you, you were dead in your transgression and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Julia, one more. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Let that sink in. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Julia, one more. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. He says it again. Important. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This morning, we've read through these verses. I want to focus on the first three so that the last seven can really sing for us. This morning, I want to talk about the bad news so that we can fully appreciate and celebrate the good news. Julie, if you'd hit the next one, please. So Paul begins with this. He says, as for you, you were dead. Now, this is startling, that ultimately sin leads to death. I realize it's politically incorrect in our time, and at very least feels awkward or not very nice to say, but it's scripture, is the word of God. In North America, we lived in a culture delusional about life after death. It's pretty common in secular belief that everybody goes to heaven unless you're really, really bad. When Christians say eternal life only through Jesus, which is biblical, which the scriptures say, often people who aren't believers around us feel offended by that. It's too exclusive. It's not inclusive enough. And I think that, and understandably, when I do funerals, when I lead them, when I help people through them, oftentimes people want the good things of faith, but without the obedience to Jesus, without the relationship to Christ. They want all the good of heaven, but actually they don't really even want heaven, because I would say heaven is the place where Jesus is. They don't really care if Jesus is there. They want paradise after they die. They want the place where they can play golf forever and ever and ever and never get tired of it. Whether if Jesus is there or not, it's not a big deal to them. That is not really heaven. It's not even a real thing. But the truth is, the natural course of all people is death. It is by God's grace, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we have hope in anything other. Before faith in Jesus, effectively, we were dead people walking. We were doing the things that godless people do, I can speak from my own experience. And we were headed for death, just like everyone else. But then Paul says this. Julia, if you would, the next one, please. He says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Julia, if you could hit this. Some of the ways of the world. One of the things that's pretty rampant in our culture right now is individualism, where everyone's major concern is themselves and trying to be their own God, their own divine answer for things, where you don't have to answer to anyone. There's no one saying what you should or shouldn't do. You just get to do what feels most authentic to you in that moment. So individualism on the one hand. Then there's also selfish self-indulgence, failing to be fully human, where you start thinking more and more for me and mine. Let everybody else figure out their own way. We begin distracting ourselves with stuff, with hobbies, and with self-indulgence. How can I have more for myself? Fundamentally, these are both idolatry, putting other things in the place of God. Whether it's self, ourselves, or our stuff, or indulging ourselves, it takes work to recognize sin in our culture, let alone avoid them ourselves. We have to give thought to this because it's so prevalent. We see our friends and our neighbors doing it around us, and everything seems to be going pretty well for them most of the time. It can be really tempting to think, well, why can't we do that too? But we have to honestly look at the values and beliefs of our culture so we don't fall into the same sinful trap. Our world pressures us to sin. There's truth in that. But it's not just the world. We're also pressured for sin or into sin through Satan. Paul says this in the next line. Julia, would you hit it, please? And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is Satan. And I'm not talking about the boogeyman or the little red guy with a pitchfork and the pointy tail. That's not who I'm talking about. But the evil one of Scripture, the accuser, as what ha-satan means in Hebrew, the accuser, the adversary of Yahweh. Actively possessing and controlling some, true. But more often, I think, manipulating and using people. A few years ago, the pandemic, for example, which could have easily been something that brought us together, especially the church, turned into a generational catastrophe that ended up tearing people apart, even Christians who now go to different churches or who no longer speak to each other. It's at work in our society. Don't even have to say much there about how Satan is at work in our society. It's even at work in the church. Now, this is something we need to talk about. And I think it's less by possession, by possessing people. We have the Holy Spirit in us, but more by manipulation, nursing our resentment, pouring gas on inflammatory issues, divisions, hierarchies. Satan is busily at work in the world and in the church. And we have to be on guard ourselves to recognize it and to repent when we realize, when we get involved, when we get swept up in it. So the world is pressuring us. Satan is trying to manipulate us. And we face one more force pushing us towards sin. Julia, if you'd, the next one, please. It said, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. This gratifying our flesh, Julia, if you hit one more time. We feel pressure to sin from within ourselves as well. In Scripture, Paul often refers to this as our flesh. Our sarx, which is Greek for like meat. It's our bodies. Our own temptations, our own sinful desires. Some of you are here today and you're feeling it yourself. Some of you are wondering, you're like, I'm not sure about Jesus yet. Still wrestling with sin in your life. Wrestling with the things that you regret that you've done or things that you're ashamed of that you just can't seem to shake. I want to encourage you. Even though maybe you feel like you're in the worst spot, you're actually in the best spot. Poised to hear this good news of Jesus. I do have good news for you. It's coming, so hold on. For those of us who have been believing for a while, sinful before faith, yes, but now it's more subtle. Still sinful, don't get me wrong, but it's just more subtle. Julie, if you hit the next one, please. I call this good Christian sin. First one, Julie, if you'd hit it, is this failure to trust God. The fear that we have that God won't come through. We sang about it in the songs. I trust you, God. I believe you. I believe you will come through. I know you have before, and I believe you'll do it again. We struggle with that sort of trust, or at least I do. And so it's fear. So then there's that. So there's the failure to trust God, and then it's sibling. Julie, hit the next one. The temptation to take control. This pride to do it my way. Here's how I think it should happen, God. Or here's what I want to happen. Please, will you make it? Or pride, which has this halo effect. You don't really realize how proud you are. You know, like that famous saying, I'm one of the most humble people I know. Yeah? This self-centeredness, where it becomes me over others, even including God. There's also this idea of hoarding. Julia, the next one. Not so much greed, you know, where we want more and more and we're hungry to take more from others, but rather this fear that we won't have enough, this hoarding. I link it to the fear that God won't provide, that we fail to trust him. So we'll do it ourselves. Becomes a secularized faith. We still profess, we still claim and believe the right things. We still believe Jesus is the Son of God, died and rose again. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, I'm going to rely on my bank account and my ability to save and invest shrewdly to really get me through things. So we can begin to hoard money. That's a very common one. But even time, which is, as our culture speeds up faster and more feel this need to protect our time, to keep our time, to make sure that we aren't doing too much. And it ends up we do all sorts of things, and then the church gets the little bits at the end, if at all. Julia, the next one, he says, another is taking God's grace of the gospel for granted. We fit faith into our lives designed by us. So we think about, oh, what would I like to do? What do I need to do? And then we fill all that in. And then if there's a little bit of room, maybe on a Sunday morning or in an evening in the week, then we fit in God. Rather than orienting our lives around Jesus and fitting life with that. Another common one, Julia, is legalism. And I'm asking her to help me click the slides. These aren't for her. Looking down on sinful people, where we, quote-unquote, sinful people, where we see people who don't look right or look like maybe they're not living according to the way Jesus has taught us to live, and we can be judgmental of them. We can say grace, but really we're relying on how well you keep the codes, the rules, either rules given by God or even the ones that we don't talk too much that we have even in our churches. We begin trying to figure out who's in and who's out, who's esteemed and who should be shunned, establishing a pecking order even in churches, subtly signaling who is welcome here and who kind of isn't. These are sins that we wrestle with. Now, I am versed in these, and I point these out because a few things. One, I'm a pastor, and I serve in a church. I spend a lot of time thinking and observing church, and I wrestle with a lot of these myself. This is not me pointing fingers. This is me trying to help us talk honestly about sin. I am convinced that the best way through sin is not around it, not to ignore it or just overlook it or just say, oh, well, that's just how so-and-so is, or that's just how I am. But rather to say, Lord God, please forgive me. Or if we're not sure what it is, Lord God, please help me to see where I sin. Sort of embarrassing for me as a pastor, stand in front of you to share this word with you and yet realize that I wish I was further along in my own faith. That sin wasn't still such a thing that I wrestled with, even to see the subtleties of my own. But it's honest, it's true. So Paul says this startling thing at the end. Julia, the next one. It says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, everybody gets a little fidgety when we start talking about wrath and God. I want to say a few things about it first. I want to say what wrath is not. God's wrath is not uncontrolled rage. God's wrath is not God bloodthirsty and looking for someone to take it out on. God's wrath is not God delighting in punishing people. It's not God overreacting to minor, tiny little slip-ups, God. That is not God's wrath. What God's wrath is because God is holy, which is hard for us to even fully understand. He will not endure sin, which means by his own choice. But not only that, but by his nature, he cannot just endure sin or just let it go, just let it slide. God is holy. He's completely good. And as people who are created, who have sin in our lives, it's hard for us to understand exactly what that means, that he has no ounce of sin in him. And not only that, despite his love for us, even though he loves us, he can't just let sin just abide. And what's more than that, we actually want God to be holy. Can you imagine if God wasn't holy? Can you imagine if God was like maybe some of the movies or stories you've read of like Greek gods who are capricious and fickle and vindictive? Can you imagine if God were like that, where you were constantly trying to do things to appease God so that he didn't wreck your life? God is not like that. He is just and he is holy. Wrath is God's anger at sin in the world. Things that are terrible, like human trafficking. I want God to be angry about the reality that children are taken and then sold as slaves for sex. I want God. I desire a God. I want to follow a God who is furious about that. I want to follow a God who hates exploitation, who hates warmongering. We want a God who is just, not a God who just looks at sin and says, well, it's not a big deal. We want a God who is holy. Humanly speaking, though, we often categorize sin. The trouble is we focus on consequence and we rate sin. We grade sin. For example, you can think about it in some Christian circles where you can be very greedy. You can be very abusive with power. And yet, it is the teenage unwed mother who's cast out of the church for having a child. How we can have these categories of sin. But for God, who is holy, sin is sin. There's different earthly consequences, that's true, but the same result because God is holy. No sin is okay with him. No sin is, okay, well, that's a small one, we'll just let that go. There is no sin with God. And so God, being holy and passionate about justice, he punishes sin, often with consequences. When we sin, there's often consequences that come with that, sometimes immediate, sometimes further down the road. Sometimes there is judgment, and we do need to say this. There are sometimes when we are sinful and God brings calamity into our lives to help us realize our sin. That's true. But ultimately, it's with withdrawal. God just steps back. In a way, it gives us what we ask for. Maybe in some ways what we deserve. I say this because this is ultimately what happens with hell. Hell, I think one of the best descriptions, is a place where God is absent, where God is finally and fully withdrawn. I can't imagine a worse fate. I know it's unsavory to talk about sin. Trust me, I know. We don't like it. It offends our late modern sensibilities. In the name of freedom and the ability to pursue our truest and most authentic selves, we want to ditch the idea of sin. We just want to say there's just no such thing. You just get to do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. We're all free to be free. We don't want anyone, not even God, to tell us how we should live, even if it's for our own good. But to be honest, we have to be honest. And the more honest we are about sin and its effect on our life, the more we cherish the grace and salvation God has given through Jesus Christ. The more honest we are about sin, the more we cherish the sacrifice of Jesus and the fact that he is risen. Then the more we desire to repent and follow him. Now, my goals for today are not to guilt trip you, but rather to speak honestly. I do not intend to stand up here as someone who has figured it all out and trying to get you guys in shape. That's not it. But I do want to speak honestly. I still struggle with this, and I know we struggle with this. to speak honestly about sin, to get us thinking soberly about it this Sunday, so we can fully appreciate and celebrate this Friday, this Good Friday, the sacrifice that Jesus has made, that it can bring us to our knees, realizing what God has done to reconcile us to himself through his Son. And then next Sunday, we get to celebrate. We get to rejoice because it is all true, because Jesus is risen. I'd ask you to do one thing this week. One of these things, actually. Ask God to show you your sin. And I realize what I'm saying here. That can be terrifying. But it is the best way through. Ask God to show you your sin. If it helps you, journal about it. If you are a person who helps by writing it down, or it helps you to write it down, then do that. Journal. At very least, pray about it. Holy Spirit, help me to see my sin. Guys, maybe ask your wife, how am I doing? They will help you maybe point out a few things that maybe weren't obvious to you, but everyone else around, yes. Yeah. Even ask a trusted Christian friend, can you help me? Do you see sin in my life? Which is a very vulnerable question to ask. So ask God to show us our sin. And then repent. Apologize to God. Lord God, please forgive me. It is amazing what that will do in our lives. Acknowledging real sin. Not the stuff that we sort of say like, oh, I know I should do more of this or do less of that. But actually heartbroken about it, true contrition. Lord God, please forgive me for my sin. In Hebrew, the word for repentance is shuv, which means turn around. Turn 180 degrees. Turn away from the thing that you were doing and back towards God. Our culture is famous or pretty popular right now to say, Lord, please forgive me as I continue to do it. That's not what we're talking about. But to turn back towards Jesus. To stop doing the sinful things. And then to praise God by his grace that you have been set free. We have been set free. And follow Jesus. I want to leave this morning with the best part of this passage. And it's repeated twice, but we're just going to look at the first one. Julie, if you would. Let this soak in. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. Rejoice in this good news today. Amen.